Thanks, Brother Steve, and good evening, my dearly loved brethren and sisters. Well, on our last class, we saw David finally bring the ark to Jerusalem and to place it finally in that tabernacle which he had pitched, which in itself was full of great significance that the prophets later and the apostles were later to take up. And through all of that, those events of that day when finally the ark came into Jerusalem, David, we know, had transcended the requirements of law. He'd transcended the precedents of the past. And he'd cut right to the very core of what worship of God is really all about. He'd cut right to the very, very essence of what God was looking for in his servants. And all of this had foreshadowed a time when finally Jew and Gentile would come and worship in spirit and in truth. When we find in Acts chapter 15, the tabernacle of David would be raised up and to it all the Gentiles would see. Well, around this time, this was the passion of David to bring God into the centre of the nation and to interest the people in seeking God as he had done from his youth. But since he had taken Jebus, now called Jerusalem, David had quelled the Philistine menace around and had built his palace, and that must have been the work of a little time. And it was around this period that actually occurred, and he continued to establish the routines of his kingdom. And it's with that background, with the ark now in the tabernacle that he'd pitched, with Jerusalem now established, him in his palace, and the kingdom humming, so to speak, that 2 Samuel opens. 2 Samuel 7 opens. Now, we might think, brothers and sisters, that, and I'm going to assume, in a sense, that you all know a lot about the promises to David, because it is a chapter that we spend a lot of time at certain stages of our development in the truth coming to. But tonight we're not going to look at all the doctrinal things that we might consider a lecture. We're going to actually try and put this chapter in the context of David's life and to see David's reaction to all this. So we're going to focus more on David, though inevitably these promises are so far-reaching and so amazingly important that we're going to have to move out of 2 Samuel for a short time. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go and do all that's in thine heart, for Yahweh is with thee." You know, brothers and sisters, when we actually come to consider this amazing covenant that God gave to David on this occasion, I think what I've nearly always done, and you almost always hear done, is you just cut straight to the chase and get to the core of the promises. And yet there's a background here in those first few verses that's quite deliberate. And the divine penman has laid a background to what was going to be one of the most amazing divine revelations in all history. You know, this is, I don't think that's an overstatement about this chapter and about the implications of what was involved in what God had to say to Samuel on this occasion. You know, why did David say what he did in verse 2 to Nathan? He said, the ark of God is dwelling in curtains, and I'm dwelling in a house of cedar. What was he trying to say? What was he meaning? Was he embarrassed that he saw this great discrepancy between his own prosperity and the situation in which the presence of God was housed in a tent outside of his palace. And now he was housed in a palace of cedar. Well, there may well have been some of that in there. But, you know, look at what verse 3 says. Nathan said to him, "Go and do all that's in your heart, David." There's something going on in David's mind, and Nathan knew some of what that was about. Nathan knew this heart ran very deep. This was a man after God's own heart, and he'd been thinking about all the things that had led up to the events of bringing the ark to Zion. And now there's still that mind was not to be stilled. What was he thinking? Was it that his house was sort of like permanent now because it was made of cedar on foundations and this tabernacle where the ark was just like a tent, just curtains? It was a temporary thing. Was David saying, "No, I don't want God to be in that because I want God to be permanent here as well"? Perhaps that's what he was thinking, brothers and sisters. And I don't doubt for a moment that was probably part of it. He also saw himself in a glorious palace now and God just in these curtains. And no doubt he wanted God to be in a more glorious position, to actually be in a place where men would come and stand in awe and where that was befitting the majesty of the God whom he had come to love. You know, brothers and sisters, I think there's actually even more than that. We know that David's mind was light years ahead of those of his time. We saw in our last class that he was almost 1,000 years ahead of his time in terms of seeing where the purpose of God was going, long before God was actually even ready in the circumstances in Israel's history and having got to the point where God was going to introduce a change. David was already seeing that. So do we expect that David's mind just stops and that he's just having casual banter with Nathan here about just building a bit better structure outside? I think there's more to it than that. See, in Psalm 132, which we sang in our first hymn tonight, David's passion becomes really evident. He says, "I will not give sleep to mine eyes until I find out a place for Yahweh and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." And what he'd done is he put a tent. Was that a habitation in his mind? Well, maybe not. But a little later in that psalm, he goes on to say, "For Yahweh's chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest, saith Yahweh. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." I think David wanted, above all, God to be permanently attached to the nation. And here he knew that this was the place where God's delight was. He knew that this is the place that God really wanted to be. This was the place of his rest. So when he was talking to Nathan, what else did he say to Nathan? Well, you know, perhaps, brethren and sisters, verse 1, as often is the case in the scriptures, just a little phrase here or there adds to embellish the amazing nature of the context. And it tells us in verse 1, which we almost always read straight across, "It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest round about from all his enemies." What is David sitting in his house for? Well, the reason he's sitting is because God has given him rest from all his enemies round about. And it was at that moment that, seeing Nathan come in, he talked to him about what was in his heart. You see, brothers and sisters, David knew where that phrase, not that David wrote this, but I think the divine penman has put this down because it was going through David's mind. Does anyone know where those words come from? That Yahweh had given him rest from all his enemies all around? It's actually a quotation here. And you look into your margin, unless you've written something in your margin, the Oxford Bible doesn't actually pick up any citation from anywhere else, any allusion from anywhere else. Do you want to know where it's quoted from? It does. Psalm 18 does have similar words, and Psalm 18 was written around about the same time, probably. But it goes back even further now. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, you all know what Deuteronomy chapter 12 is about because we've turned here just previously to this. I don't know whether it was last class or the one before. But this was one of those places that we know David had treasured and had read over and had thought about and had influenced some of the things that he'd actually done. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 12... it talks about, you remember, over and over and over again, the place which Yahweh your God shall choose, and there he's going to cause his name to dwell. But look at verse 9. For ye, says Moses, are not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which Yahweh your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which Yahweh your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. There's the phrase. Then there shall be a place which Yahweh your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Now, David had worked out that Jerusalem was the place where God's name was going to be. He'd worked that out from going back to Genesis as well, and he'd seen this passage here. And you know what chapter 7 is now telling us? When David finally had rest round about from all his enemies, his mind went straight back to here. And he thought, now is the time that God is really going to be permanent. Because God has given us rest from all the enemies round about. And that's the time that he said he wanted to put his name there. And he's going to cause the children of Israel to come up and pay their vows and their sacrifices and rejoice before Yahweh in that place. I think David's mind has actually gone back there. You know, brothers and sisters, until this time, there had not even been a period of extended peace in the land. Right from the time when Joshua came in, there was war and Joshua's campaigns were going on. And we know after that that the Canaanites took over some of the territory that Joshua had taken, and the children of Israel that had been given certain inheritances tried to get it back. And there was the toing and froing all through the period of the judges. And once we get into the time of Samuel, we find that the Philistines are right on the doorstep. And then Saul becomes king, and Saul's reign was never one of peace. There was always this problem. And now finally, with these amazing victories that David had just wrought over the Philistines, and he'd pushed back the enemies, and there was, in a sense, a measure of relative peace. So much so that David could actually rest and sit in his house. And he's no doubt thankful that God has done all this, that he's only sitting in rest because of what God has done. God has brought this rest, and now he says to Nathan, I see that tent that we erected for God to dwell temporarily. Let's make that permanent. You know, David was clearly recognizing that this was God's work, and that's what Deuteronomy chapter 12 actually says. You see, it was God's work. If you just come back to 2 Samuel 7 for a second, you'll notice that this very same phrase that we find in verse 1 comes out from God when he comes back through Nathan and talks to David. Look at verse verse 10. Moreover, he says, when he comes back and explains some things to David, moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. So it was God's work here. It was God's work. And God was saying here to him, yes, David, there hasn't been a time up until now when you've had rest, but now I've given you rest over all your enemies. But it wasn't going to be David who would establish a house for God, as we know God goes on to say. But I have no doubt, brothers and sisters, that David's mind, because we know at least some of the way David thought. You know, I think we're struggling to come to grips with the mind of this man. But I have no doubt in my mind that David's mind had roved across many scriptures. And he, remember, only had the first five books. But perhaps he'd gone to Exodus 15. I'm almost certain that David had actually seen this, and just come back there for a minute to Exodus 15. You know, Exodus 15 is the song of Moses when Israel crossed across out of Egypt into the promised land, and the song of deliverance as they came through the Red Sea. Look at verse 2. And Yahweh says Moses here in this song which Israel sang, Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I'll exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. And you just think about David reading these words after some of the amazing victories. That's exactly how David would have felt. That Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name, and he's the one that's saved our people. He's the strength of his arm. He has become my salvation. But look what Moses says in the middle of that. I will prepare him an habitation. So Moses is on the same wavelength that David was, seeking out a habitation for God. But it doesn't stop there. Come down to verse 13. Thou, in thy mercy, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. This is Moses singing this song, but now David taking this up later, thinking about it, is thinking that's exactly what God's doing. In mercy, he's led forth the people in the past, and he's guided them to his holy habitation. And David's found out where God's holy habitation is. And now God's presence is actually there in the holy habitation. Come down to verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in, God, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Yahweh, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Yahweh, which thy hands have established. And Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. Can you see David just tingling as he's reading these words again? He's sitting in his palace thinking, what was he to do now? God had given him rest. God had led the people into the promised land. He'd put down the enemies. He'd brought him, allowed him his presence to come right into his holy habitation, into the very sanctuary now that David had set up. This was a work of God. And I think David is thinking, I want to make God's sanctuary now here. Now that the enemies are finally dispersed, I want to make this sanctuary permanent. And a place where Israel can forever come, because God is enthroned here forever and ever. This is the place he wants to be, and he shall never be moved. Just flip over to 1 Chronicles 28. You know, this is right at the end of David's life. There's this little David looking back at this circumstance as he's really in his last days, and he's taken out and stands on his feet. He could hardly get out of bed before this. But we find this little insight here in verse 3 when he says, "But God said unto Moses," let's read from verse, the middle of verse 2, "And as for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of Yahweh and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God had said unto me, thou shalt not build an house." Well, in 2 Samuel 7, God didn't actually say that, as we'll see in a minute. But I think there's something really interesting in verse 2. Is there anything that jumps out at you in verse 2? Is there anything that is perhaps strange? Sorry? Yes, well, yes, he hadn't been able to do that, so he was obviously strengthened. And he was guided by the Spirit, no doubt, in some of the things that he actually said a little later. But just in verse 2, what? Yeah? Yeah? Keep going. Yeah? Isn't it terrible when someone asks a question and they say just yeah, 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 because they actually already got an answer? Yeah. It's true. It's true. Because over here he had rest and given him rest. So that's clearly telling us how David was thinking. But look what he's building this house of rest for. This is the thing that I think I'd read completely over this verse before. For the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. What was in the tent? Nothing but the Ark of the Covenant. You know, I don't think in David's mind, brothers and sisters, he was thinking that he was going to build another bigger, more permanent replica of the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. How do we know that that's what David wasn't thinking? Well, here I think is a bit of evidence, but we know from what he did in the situation before, as he brought the ark to Zion, he went beyond all the law. And he established, when there was already the tabernacle in another place, he established another tent and he set up two forms of worship. And the ark went into that and the ark alone. And God didn't strike him down dead. He allowed that tent to stay there. And it became the basis of a doctrinal exposition in the New Testament about Gentiles being included in the purpose of God. So David's mind was way, way out here. And what I think David wanted to do was to finally enshrine what he'd begun in that tent. The Ark of the Covenant would have a house built for it. But that was a little premature. We know that the tabernacle of David represented, as we saw in the last class, the true worship of God, this worshiping God in spirit and in truth, as opposed to all the legalities and the technicalities of the law. The tabernacle of David stood for worship that all men from all ages could come and participate in, because it was built on spirit and truth. But that tabernacle was folded up and taken out of the way. It was broken down, in the words of Amos, because it was later going to be raised up. Now, David didn't understand all of that. David didn't understand that this little tent that he'd made was going to be folded away for a time, and it wasn't going to be for another 1,000 years until the embodiment of that little tent was going to come in the man Christ Jesus, his own son, and then it was going to be raised up. So we've got David here wanting, I think, to establish the worship that he'd started and to formalize it completely, to enshrine the principles that he had enacted on the day that he brought the ark into Zion. But look at God's response in verse 4. Came to pass that night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, "Go tell my servant David, thus saith Yahweh, shalt thou build me an house, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. And in all the places where I have walked with the children of Israel, spake I a word at any with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar?" That's a really strange answer, isn't it? God didn't say to David bluntly, "No, you can't build this house." Though David later says, "Yes, God had told me I couldn't." But he didn't tell him here. He just said, Have I ever asked anyone to build me a house? I've always walked in a tent. And I'm happy to keep walking in a tent, David. I don't need a house." And what God did is that he met what was in David's heart with a larger and more permanent exposition and explanation of what he would yet do. He didn't dash David's hopes. This was not a rebuke of this man after God's own heart. God now just gently leads David's understanding to greater and greater heights. You know, I believe, brothers and sisters, that God had waited for this very moment. He had waited for this man's response that he might finally reveal the expanse of his purpose with all the world, and add to the understanding that people had of the covenant that was made in Eden, the covenant that was given to Abraham. And now God chose this moment to reveal to this man in this circumstance. Because here was a man after his own heart, a man who desired above all things to build a place where God could be close, where God could be worshipped, where he could bring others to him, Gentiles and Jews, and it would be on the basis of not sacrifices and offerings and washings and laws and ordinances. It would be on the basis of an open heart before God, which is how he had always worshipped God. God was absolutely delighted. He wasn't wanting to refuse David at all. And to this man, as he desires to make permanent something that he had found was the only way really to come to God, God unfolds to him the wonder of his purpose and his house. You know, it's this theme of this house that goes right through 2 Samuel 7. If you've never done it, get a pencil now and actually just colour them as we hit them. Because the word house occurs 15 times in this chapter. 15 times in only 29 verses. And it's the same word every time. It's the Hebrew word beith, that is the common word for house. It's used nearly 2,000 times in the Old Testament. And it does just mean a house. Can mean a house like the building, but it also has an extended meaning from that as a household, that is those who live in the house, and hence by extension the family. So the word Baith does duty for all of those things. And you know, right in this chapter we actually have four different things that are used to being described by this same word. We find it refers to David's own palace in verses 1 and 2. It refers to this temple that David wanted to build, God, in verses 5 and 7. It has a reference to David's family, his household, in probably more of the references in this chapter than anything else. And it also refers to God's house, God's household, not just a building, but his household. Now, there seems to be an ambiguity here, because how do we know what these are? Now, I don't think there's any doubt. When you read that, read 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can work out whether it's talking about a literal house or whether it's talking about a figurative house, that is, a family or a household. It's not difficult to work that out. And in English, we often use words like that, and most languages do. But, you know, as I think it was a little phrase of Michael Ashton's, and he said, it's in this ambiguity of this word, the use of this word house in 2 Samuel 7 and in the Chronicles record as well, because exactly the same thing happens in the Chronicles record. It's in this ambiguity that lies the heart of the promises to David. It's what the whole of the promises actually are all entangled with, this ambiguous use of the word house. You see, it starts with its background context, with David wanting to build a house for God, that he can house the ark and make more permanent the worship that's there. And God comes to him and says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. Because I have never asked anyone to build me a house. And I've never been in a house. I've always been in a tent. But I'm going to build you a house, David. And in turn, the house, the family that I build for you, one member of that house is then going to build me a house. That's actually the story of 2 Samuel 7. David's starting to want to build a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you a household, David. And one member of that is going to finally build me a house. And David, when that happens, you will be there, but not only that, you'll be part of that house in the end. You know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? The way that little word house is just entangled and used here. And then finally God will dwell in that house. Well, just let's digress for a second. Why really was David not able to build this house? Why had God not allowed him to do it, so to speak? You see, God didn't come to David and say, David, sorry, I don't like your idea. God was thrilled with what David said. But he went further and said, David, I'm going to build you a house. And I think David was being prevented in one sense from building the house that he had in mind right then and there, because this was not God's final permanent resting place, or the timing was actually not right. Now, David didn't understand that. He saw the events transpire. You know, Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 3, might like to make a note of that, because it's an interesting little verse, 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 3. Solomon later says, when he's about to build the house, or in the process of building it, he says that... I'll need to refresh my mind on it. He says, so I'll just read it to you. He says, thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of Yahweh his God, for the wars which were round about him on every side, until Yahweh put them under the soles of his feet. See, so even though David was in a period when there was relatively peace and the enemies were put down round about him, there were enemies who would rise up not long after this, and David was still going to be embroiled in that. And it wasn't until God had brought final rest that his real house was going to be built. So in type, David wasn't able to do that, and God didn't want him to do that. But you know, there's another reason too, I think. It wasn't actually in keeping with all that David had actually done when the ark was brought up to Zion and housed in this tabernacle. Because if David was to go and build what Solomon later built, he would have actually been rebuilding another Mosaic temple built on Mosaic principles, the law principles. And yet David, in principle, had gone beyond that. And what he had done in bringing God's presence into the tent is that he had foreshadowed the true house, the house that God was going to dwell in finally, not just the Mosaic institution. So in one sense, it would have been a backward step. It would have been undoing where his understanding was going. But I think, too, God took this opportunity to show David that he was the one who was going to build the house. Even though, I suppose, technically later, Solomon actually did physically build a house. The purpose of God here was to show David that he was the one that would build this house, not man. God's house was going to be built by him, not by men. And so this delay here focused attention on the importance of God's true house. You see, David had come along as a man of war, embroiled in war, because the enemies of God were there and God strengthened his arm to fight. And he foreshadowed, in a sense, I suppose, if you like, the struggle of Christ in his first advent, fighting against sin. There was a demonstration through that period in Christ's life of the true worship and how men should come to God. And there was a foreshadowing of the tabernacle of David, so to speak, of the true worship. But it wasn't until Solomon would come, a man of peace, once the work had been, God's work had been done, foreshadowing Christ's second advent, that the house was going to be built by him to fulfill the type. Of course, we know the reality was going to be fulfilled in one man, Jesus Christ. But typically, God often uses more than one life to illustrate the work that he brings together in his Son. Well, let's have a look at verse 6 of 2 Samuel 7. God says, "Whereas I dwelt not in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle." Did you notice the use of those words? "I have not dwelt in any house, but I walked in a tabernacle." The time had not come for God to dwell in a house. The time was temporary and he was walking in a tent. And he was prepared to walk with all those whose hearts were towards him. And he was delighted with the tent that David had actually pitched, because it showed that it was a period of probation where everything wasn't finally fixed. And it's only when the wanderings cease, when God brings rest, that then he will dwell. Then and then alone will he dwell in his house. So let me read you the words of Revelation. Right at the very end of Revelation, he says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them.'" That's the ultimate. That's when God will dwell. And everything that's said in the scriptures and revealed to David about houses and temples and tabernacles and tents is all meant to speak of the principles of worship and how God is finally going to dwell with men. Well, this house was going to be built by God, not by man. So we find in verse 8 God comes back through Nathan and says in the middle of verse 8, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, David, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the great men that are in the earth. And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more at all. As since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also, Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Did you notice there, brothers and sisters, in verses 8 through to verse 11, the repetition of the word I? This is God's work. That's clearly God's work. I will do this, I will do this, I, all the way. And it continues down right through the rest of what God has to say through Nathan. This was, the whole of this work was to be God's. It wasn't a matter of someone deciding that they were going to, with their might and power and their resources, go and build something for God. This house was going to be built by God for David. You know, it's an overwhelming thought, and it must have been an overwhelming thought to David. We know that it was because of his reaction that happened straight after this. But we find in verse 13 that there's one of David's house is going to come along that's talked about in verse 12 and verse 13, and he shall build an house for my name. So finally, there was one who had been prepared by God who would finally build that house. It was every bit of this, brethren and sisters, was God's work. It was God's choice. It was God's time. It wasn't going to be the mighty king who'd put down all the enemies round about by his might and power as a man of war was going to come and now build a house for God. Because this house that God wanted was going to be built on entirely different principles. Just hold your hand here and go over to Isaiah 66 for a minute. You know what Isaiah 66 says, but in the context here, it's just beautiful. The context of David, just think about what this means. Isaiah 66. The prophet later, thinking about all that had been revealed about God's house in the past, including in the promises to David, says, "Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made and all those things have been, saith Yahweh." I can't even fit in a house, David. Doesn't matter whether you build it. And there's nothing that anyone can build that isn't his already. "But to this man will I look, even him that's poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word." And what God had found is a man with a desire to build a house that also had this poor and contrite spirit and trembled at every word that God spoke. And that's what David had to learn. David had to come to understand that God was the builder, and he was going to use individuals. The foundation of this house was not brawn and strength. It was humility and contriteness of spirit. You know, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, just turn over there because this is beautiful. When Stephen is talking to his accusers, he beautifully weaves together the elements of the promise to David as well as Isaiah 66. And gets to the very essence of what both God was trying to say in 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah's comments in chapter 66. Verse 46 of Acts 7. It says, and he's talking about David, who found favour before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Now look how careful Stephen's words are here. He desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made by hands, as said the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith Yahweh? And what is the place of my rest? For hath not all my hand made all these things? You see, brothers and sisters, he picked up that the spirit of David really was to find a place for God to dwell. And though he, at this stage, wanted to build something more permanent, God said, I can't fit anyway. I'm not going to be happy in a great house of cedar. I'm looking for something else. I'm looking for contrite hearts, and in them I will dwell. Look at what Stephen goes on to say. It gets to the, not quite to the end of that bit of Isaiah chapter 66 that we read. He stops in the middle because the crowd's obviously starting to get incensed. And he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. You know, he turned on them, brethren and sisters, because he could see the hardness of those people. They had no hope because they were concerned about a physical building. And there was not one ounce of contrition or humility in their hearts. They didn't care what God actually thought about anything. So he chastises them, really turning Isaiah's words around the other way and accusing them for not actually being just like Isaiah said. Quite amazing, really. No wonder they turned on him, as we know they did. Let's come now to have a look at I think we'll move past that because there's just a brief summary. You can get a copy of that later if you like, but most of you will be very well aware of the extent of this theme of the house of God right through the New Testament. So let's just have a bit of a quick look at the overview of the promises themselves. Okay, we've just read those words that God chose David, he worked with him, he delivered him, he planted his people. So God had a purpose with David. That's what he's saying at the start here. And David, I'm going to build you a house. You are the one whom I've actually been working with, and now I'm going to build a house for you. And I'm going to set up your son, and he'll build a house and establish his kingdom. I'll be his father, and he'll be my son, and I won't take my mercy away from him, and you'll be there to see it, David. That's the essence of the promises. But look what's going on here, brothers and sisters. We've got God working, first of all, with David. He's chosen this man after his own heart, and he's working with him and his people to influence them. And he says, now, David, I'm going to actually build you a house, a family that's going to extend. And finally, you're going to have one member of that family who is going to be your son, but my son too, who's going to establish the throne and the kingdom. And I will never take my mercy away from him. And he's going to reign forever. And you're going to be there in all of that. You see, brothers and sisters, this is really, in essence, what the promises were about. God choosing David to establish his people. God building a house based upon that man's life because he was so delighted in the spirit that man had, because it's exactly what he wanted to find in all men. And then from his own family would come one who would build God's house that would go into eternity and in the process bring David with it. So the promises, brethren and sisters, are not just about a line of kings in the Davidic line. They're not just about kingship or the throne of David. The promises are about really one unique man who was prefigured by David as a man after God's own heart. And here was going to come later a man in his line who was the Son of God and Son of Man, who was a man preeminently after God's own heart, because he was his son. And David knew, brethren and sisters, that Solomon was not the final fulfillment. David knew that the fulfillment of those promises and the covenant that God had given him went way beyond his life. Because when he would sleep with the fathers, God would do something and he would see it himself. So he understood that he'd have to be a resurrected man. And the prophets knew it as well. Because Isaiah marched onto the scene and said, "A virgin shall conceive and shall call his name God with us." God and man were going to come together in a man. This was an immense revelation, an expansion of all those things that had been hinted at in Genesis 3:15 and the promises to Abraham. "Unto us," Isaiah said, "a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be wonderful, and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." It's his. There's a man, there's a single man this is all centering in. "There shall come forth," said Isaiah again, "a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch that will grow out of his roots. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest on him." And then the angel Gabriel came and appeared to Mary and confirmed, yes, all of that was right. The promise was going to be fulfilled in a man who would be Son of God and Son of David. And the apostles went forth and preached and expounded those principles. Now let's just go over to Acts chapter 13, because it doesn't matter where we go. When the apostles opened up their exposition of the gospel, Acts 2, Acts 7 with Stephen, Acts 13 with Paul, we find that the constant theme is the promise to David. This is the central part of their preaching. The central argument that they used. In Acts chapter 13, for example, in verse 22, after going through his introduction, he comes down and says in verse 22, "And when he had removed him," that is Saul, "he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he gave this testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." You see the emphasis on this, brethren and sisters, and this is why God came to that man and revealed these promises to him, because he was the very embodiment of what he was looking for. He was a magnificent type of Christ who was going to come, who would be a man after God's own heart. Let's read on, verse 23. "Of this man's seed," that is of David's seed, "hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus." So what's Paul saying? Of this man's seed, of the seed of David, God has also been involved, and he is now his father, and he's raised up a Saviour, Jesus. Where in 2 Samuel chapter 7 have you seen the word Saviour? And yet here Paul says, according to the promise, he raised up a Saviour. Well, how did that work? You know, the Jews understood from the promises of David. They understood what they meant. They understood that it was about kingship, that a great king was going to come. But they didn't understand anything about Saviour coming as a result of the promises to David. And so Paul gets up here now and expounds it to them so that they would understand. Verse 34. Just pick it up from here. "And as concerning," verse 32, sorry. "And we declare unto you glad tidings." Here's the good news coming. "How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus." The word again is not then. It's not talking about the resurrection from the dead. It's raising up Jesus. It's Jesus coming into the world. "As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." There's his proof, Psalm 2, that Jesus had come in and into the world and was going to be Son of God as well as Son of David. And he goes on to say, "As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Whoa, the sure mercies of David. That's his proof that he was being raised from the dead. "Wherefore," he said also in another psalm, "thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 16. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." So his proof lay on two passages. Isaiah 55, where he's taken that little term, the sure mercies of David, from, and Psalm 16, that he would not see corruption. Now, I think we can all understand that thou shalt not see corruption, the whole suffer the unholy one to see corruption from Psalm 16, because Peter used it as well in Acts chapter 2, is a clear reference to resurrection. But how does the sure mercies of David, what does that mean? And how does that prove that this man was going to be resurrected? Well, let's just go there for a minute, in back to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without price and without money. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. This is the spirit of David, isn't it? And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. God was to make an everlasting covenant. Well, when we go back to 2 Samuel 7, which we're not going to do at the moment, just have a look at the screen here. In two consecutive verses, we find God saying, my mercy shall not depart from him. And in the very next verse, I will establish his house and his kingdom before thee forever. Those words mercy and establish are exactly the same two Hebrew words as sure mercy. So what Isaiah is doing is interpreting the promises to David. He's summarizing it down into two words, the sure mercies, because God's mercy would not depart and he would establish what he'd said forever. Now, if you're going to establish something forever and you're going to have shown mercy, it inevitably means there's going to be resurrection from the dead, because no human can actually go on and live forever unless they are raised. So inherent in those two ideas, which don't only occur there, by the way, because they're also found in the exposition of 2 Samuel 7 in Psalm 89, verse 28. In one verse, exactly those two words are put together by Asaph in that psalm. My mercy will I keep him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast. The sure, sure mercies of David. So it inevitably involved resurrection here. These sure mercies and the resurrection of Jesus, as Acts chapter 13 says, with Paul giving that exposition, was the evidence here that the resurrection had to take place. So resurrection becomes the key cornerstone of the exposition of David's promises when the apostles took it to all the world. But in conclusion, I'd like you to come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because just to finish, what we want to do is just have a look at how David reacted to all this. Because after he'd received this amazing promise, verse 18, then went King David in and sat before Yahweh. He sat before Yahweh. Aaronic priests always stood. Only on one day did a high priest was ever allowed to go into the presence of the ark. And David went and sat. You see, brothers and sisters, God had forsaken the tabernacle of Shiloh. He'd forsaken the tabernacle of Ephraim, as Psalm 78 said. And he'd chosen David. He'd chosen Judah. He'd chosen Zion. He'd sought out a man after his own heart. And David had behaved, as he brought the ark up, as a Melchizedek king priest. And now he goes and acts again like a Melchizedek priest. He goes and sits in the presence of God because God had given him rest. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know, David actually did see this in type. He saw what God was trying to do. Though he might not have understood the complete fullness, and neither do we really. Look at what David says in verse 18. Who am I, O Adonai Yahweh? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? This is yet a small thing in thy sight, O Adonai Yahweh, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. He understood that this was going to go into eternity. And is this the manner of man? Is this the law of Adam? Is this what you spoke of in Eden? Is this talking about the man who's going to come and overcome? Truly it was. You know, in the Chronicles parallel record in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 17, it says, thou hast seen me, says David, as a type of the man who's lifted up on high. So David actually understood the connections between what God was doing and what he'd revealed to him now. He saw that he'd spoken of his house for a great while to come. He knew that it involved resurrection and that he would be involved, because he later wrote Psalm 17, Psalm 71, that confirmed just that. You know, David's mind roved across the whole purpose of God as he sat there trembling in thankfulness and humility. Now, he's not a mighty king, brethren and sisters, saying, well, why don't you let me do what I say? Here's a king who's given up his kingship and now sitting in the presence of God in humility and thankfulness. He goes right through all that God has done with his people. He was intimately interested in all of that, brethren and sisters, that we read in verse 22 down to verse 24. But then overawed in verse 25, he says, and now, Yahweh Elohim, thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house. Establish it forever and do as thou said. You know, David said that four times from verse 25 to verse 29. You find them. The four times that David says, God, I'm so thankful for everything you've done. Please just establish what you've said. Just do what you've said. He wasn't going to argue with God. In humility, he's just overawed at the work and the revelation of Almighty God. You know, brothers and sisters, we've got to catch the spirit of this man. He feels totally inadequate. He feels a heart welling up in gratitude and thankfulness. His mind is racing as he contemplates all that God has promised and will yet do. And he later said, this is all my desire. It's all he wanted, brothers and sisters. He just wanted God to establish what he'd said. That's the spirit God's seeking. That's why he came to David and revealed these things to him. He's seeking humility, brethren and sisters, and contrite spirit, a responsiveness and an eagerness to see his purpose forwarded. And from such individuals, like David, like his greater son, and like many other faithfuls, God will reveal the wonders of his purpose to one day build a house, a living house made up of individuals who are not there by might and power of their own arm. They're not those who think they can do something for God, but they are those like David here, prostrate in the tent before Yahweh, prepared to accept his grace in Christ Jesus and to show his thankfulness in a life of dedication and words of praise.